Last week in Ezra, we in chapter 3, we began to read of difficulties that were coming from within the congregation. It started off with, in verse 1, we have this picture of all the people of Judah that had come from Babylon and gathered in Jerusalem, it said, as one man. And then, as the people began to work on the temple, it was interesting, the story this morning in our Sunday school lesson was about this. The work kind of begins, they lay the foundation of the temple, and initially, we have this great shout coming from the camp, right? But it's interesting that this is, verse 1, we start off as one man, right? And we get down a little further, and they lay the temple as a foundation, and we get this little bit of difference going on, this division, if you will. You have, on one hand, the people who are older, who have seen the old temple, Solomon's temple, and all of its glory, and they look at the foundation of this new temple, and they go, and this is not going to be what it was. And they're realizing that in their lifetimes, they're not going to see Israel as it once was. The glory days are over. And they're never going to see that again in their lifetimes. And on the other hand, you have the younger generation who's come in from Babylon. They're all excited. We're going to have our temple. We're going to be able to worship God. And they're excited. And there's this great shout that goes out. Right? And I'm going to get on my schedule here, on my PowerPoint. So they laid the foundations. This great shout goes out. And it's heard afar off, it says. People are taking note. Something's going on in Jerusalem. What is this? And then they find out what's going on, and so they're not real excited about it, the local people. And so they have their first attempt to kind of infiltrate the system, infiltrate Judah. And they come in and say, hey, we want to help you. And the leaders of Israel are privy to what's going on. And they say, nothing doing. You guys get out of here. We are going to work together ourselves. Alone. We are going to unify and do this project ourselves. We don't want you unbelievers infiltrating and messing this up. We're going to remain pure. And so we see, this is where we are now in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, if you want to read with me. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so we have this, the leaders react wisely. They say, we don't want your involvement in this group. We're going to do this ourselves. And so you would kind of expect that the leaders have done wisely. God should bless them, right? I mean, you would think that obstacles would be removed. They've done what they're supposed to do. They've remained pure. I think sometimes that's what we look for when we serve God, right? We kind of expect, well, we've done what's right, now things should go smoothly. And what happens? That's not always how the world works. That's certainly not how it works here in Ezra. By refusing to compromise the integrity of the biblical community, that resistance against the Lord's work, that little bit of resistance, we want to help you, but they're not really, then turns into full-blown opposition. And that opposition was in two key areas, it says. First of all, was the area of discouragement. We've seen that before, haven't we? We've all been there. We've all experienced that discouragement. But this was more than just discouragement stemming from circumstances. The implication of the word used here is captured well in how the King James translates it. It says, they weaken the hands of the people of Judah. That is to say, in some way, they caused the people to be disheartened to the point that they're ready to quit. We just want to give up. Let's go take a nap. I'm just tired of this. And made them feel weak, as though they couldn't go on any further. And the other means of opposition that they used was fear. In conjunction with the discouragement, they give these Jews this feeling of fear and anxiety. And it's difficult to maintain momentum in ministry when opposition gives you cause to be fearful. You may be fearful of ridicule for sharing about Jesus. You may be fear of the backlash of your employer or your customers. The church may fear losing people from the congregation or somehow feeling like they're hindered in reaching new folks. The church may experience or fear interference from the government. Couple that with discouragement, and the enemy has a highly effective weapon that still today incapacitates many Christians. Sadly, many Christians have checked out of active involvement in the body of Christ for these reasons. Many of them would argue that's not the cause, not the case. But if you peel away all the excuses and sometimes the accusations, I think you'll find that discouragement or a weakened hand and or fear. So we have discouragement and sometimes fear. We have anxiety over someone or something, and those things combined oftentimes are the root of the problem. When you peel back all the excuses, all the accusations, you come down oftentimes, most of the time, to one or both of those two things. We're afraid, or we're discouraged, or both. Now, discouragement is perhaps not as hard to recognize, at least not in the way we view discouragement. Pastors leave churches frequently. People leave churches frequently because they're discouraged. Discouraged by poor attendance, critical words, lack of involvement from others, family problems, financial struggles. Those are all reasons, especially that pastors, but other people leave the church. Oftentimes they may leave one church and go to another church expecting problems not to be there. Or they may just have discovered those problems do exist in other churches and said, I'm done. I can't handle this. Discouragement is a highly effective and much used means to hinder the building of Christ's church. Fear, on the other hand, may be a less obvious cause. Now, there are certainly times when fear is obvious. In America, some churches are changing their standards for fear of losing tax-deductible status. I thought this was very interesting Tuesday night when Olivier was sharing about their work there. They have no fear of losing tax-deductible status because there's no such thing in Belgium. I love the way he put it. Their giving is true giving. They have no promise of tax deductions because of their giving. It's true giving. But that's a side note. Churches, pastors, and individual Christians may back down when faced with fears, fines for not compromising scriptural standards. Sometimes fear is not as obvious, though. Why do we sometimes hesitate to embark in a new direction or a new ministry? I think perhaps maybe we'll be afraid of change, afraid of failure, afraid of ridicule. Maybe we're afraid of overextending the Lord's resources, though we would never say it that way. Also, why do so many Christians choose not to tithe 10% to their Lord's work, to the Lord's church, before they've spent on themselves the money God provided them in the first place? Maybe it's a fear of not being able to pay the bills. It's a fear that somehow God won't meet my needs. It's a fear that I would have to give up something I really like. Or why do some choose to stay home on Sunday morning? Is it fear of being held accountable by real people? I mean, it's a whole lot easier to stay home and watch TV or listen to the radio, or nowadays get on the internet and hear a good encouraging sermon, because the only person you're accountable to is you. So if I don't get involved in a church, or if I just go to church and sit on the pew and then go home, there's no fear of accountability, that someone's actually going to say to me, "Hey, look out for this thing in your life." I don't want that. That can be one of the fears that keeps people home on a Sunday morning, or it certainly keeps them from being involved to the extent that they need to be involved in a church. And again, I don't see that problem here. We don't have a church full of pew warmers who just come to have their credit for being in church on Sunday morning. But that can be one of the fears that keeps people from being involved in church, is that they don't want to be held accountable. It can also be a fear of actually having to be involved in the body of Christ. It could be a fear of disagreeing with someone. It could be a fear of giving up some time sleeping, playing, or even working. So do you see how the enemy still effectively uses fear, even in a country where persecution is at a minimum, in an attempt to hinder the building of Christ's church? Don't tell me fear is not a problem. It is. The enemies of Israel, in Ezra's account, had a very clear objective in mind. Verse 5 says they wanted to frustrate their purpose. Now the word for frustrate, it's interesting, most of the translations actually have this phrase, frustrate the purpose. But this word for frustrate is more often translated break, which means, and so it means to break or to frustrate. If their enemy could only have broken their purpose or their focus, the project would have failed from within. And it did, to a great extent. For a long time, it failed from within. Fear and discouragement cause people to lose focus, take their eyes off the goal, and abandon the advice and counsel of leaders. Now, I only work from the first possible definition of frustrate. It's interesting. The second definition of frustrate that Strong's Concordance gives is to split or divide. How often do we see that? People who are discouraged or fearful are much more inclined to split and cause division in the community, in the church. Thus, the enemy is wise, who uses tactics that discourage or cause anxiety in the ranks. Because division oftentimes comes with this. And I'm sure we've all seen that played out many times, either in churches we've been involved in or in other churches. Now, Judah's enemies then begin to... We begin to see how Judah's enemies did this discouragement and fear that they brought on the people in Judah. They bribed the king's governors of other territories to testify against the work in Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah at this time. He was actually a Jew in Babylon that Cyrus had said, "I want you to take all these Jews back, and you're going to be responsible for getting the temple, get things organized." And then he appointed Jeshua as the priest who was going to oversee the work on his temple. Now, that's all fine, but what you also need to remember is that Judah was not alone in that. This was a decree that Cyrus gave to all the people of Persia. That he had moved into Babylon, he'd taken this over, and so he said, "I'm going to be this good king that that my god Marduk has put up here, and I'm going to be this king of peace, so I want all of you guys to go back to your countries and build your temples, and things are going to be great." So Judah wasn't the only country that had done this, right? There's other countries that have also been doing this. And so the enemies of Judah, because there's some people who are actually still living there, who had been living there for a long time, 70 years, and they're not too thrilled about the idea that Judah is here, that Judah is doing this work. And so they begin to spread rumors. They pay some of these other governors of these other countries that have also come back to their homelands to tell some lies. And they're relentless in this work. They spread these lies for years and years and years and years. And they did this, it says, from the time of Cyrus to the reign of Darius or Darius. That's a significant amount of time. They just kept on, kept on, kept on, kept on. They've got these governors of these other countries that are going back to the king and saying, hey, the people of Israel are doing these bad things and all this stuff. Now, those other governors may or may not have cared. But if you're getting paid, hey, I'll tell a lie. I won't. But these governors, well, I'll tell a lie. That's fine. Now, give me some money. I'll say whatever you want me to say. Now, imagine you're in Judah. And you're facing this kind of discouragement and fear. Year after year after year after year, you begin to see why what we saw in the video this morning from our Sunday school lesson, why the Israelites kind of put the building of the temple on the back burner. Said, well, we're going to focus on our building our own homes and our businesses and things like that. Now, read verses 6 through 8 with me in Ezra 4. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, and Mithridat, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. We're not going to read all of that right now. We're not going to read any of that right now. But we see in this that the enemies of the Lord's work aren't going to slack off anytime soon. They're relentless in their attack. And it's interesting, the tactics haven't changed in 2,500 years. We still face the same enemy who's behind these attacks. They just keep pecking away, hurling the same false accusations, trying to convince uninterested parties of the threat posed by those involved in the Lord's work. Have we been hearing that? Still today, we're 2,500 years later, and it's the same thing. That somehow these people who are involved in the Lord's work are a threat to a free and functioning society. Eventually, those threats work their way up to positions of power and influence, who can actually affect real change in legal and political terms. So having convinced now the surrounding governors, after 50 years of persistence, they send a letter to the new king of Persia. Now, verses 6 and 7 sound like a repeat of the same thing, but they in fact detail two different letters to two different kings. This Ahasuerus was the same king who married Esther in the book of Esther, also known as Xerxes. Now, apparently this first letter fell on deaf ears. So they wrote another letter to Artaxerxes, the next king who followed his father, Xerxes. And so this continues year after year after year after year. The letter to Xerxes fails. So they wait. And they write another letter to his son, Artaxerxes. And now things begin to change. Talk about a slow and discouraging work. Again, you can see why there'd be some motivation for these Jews to kind of let the weeds grow up in the cracks, so to speak. With this kind of pressure going on, let's not worry so much about this. I would encourage you to read verses 9 through 16 on your own, because it's interesting. It's an interesting read as these people distort the truth They take elements of truth and weave this picture of how terrible the people of God are. It's interesting the way elements of truth were included in this accusing letter to paint this terrible picture of God's people. Same message is being peddled today against Christians, against those who follow Christ. How often do we hear this or some variation of it? The church is an evil organization that has changed cultures and destroyed cultures all over the world for hundreds of years. And they've designed a system that's designed to control people and to make their leaders rich. Has anyone heard that or something like that? Frequently we hear that. And we're tempted to buy into it. I heard recently of a couple that was wanting to do missions in Africa, teach agriculture. And they went over there all, gung-ho, we're going to be missionaries in Africa, we're going to teach these people how to farm more effectively. And they get over there, and apparently they hadn't done their research real well, because as they're talking with the mission organization about their hopes and their dreams, the mission organization says, no way, because we aren't going to change the cultures of these people. What? That's coming through a mission organization? We're not going to change the cultures of these people? What does Christianity do? What does serving Christ do if not change our culture? Is that a bad thing? And that's kind of what these letters were kind of given this idea, that somehow the Jews were evil. Now, of course, the message is different today, but it is still the same. That somehow we're a threat to a free and functioning society. The same message is echoed both in the message I just told you from today as it was 2,500 years ago. Now pick up in verse 17. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now, the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found, that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who rule over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. That's probably referring to Solomon there. Verse 21, therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of the king of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribes and associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them to cease. And you hear the letter that was written. You're right. We've looked it up. These people are trouble. And we need to put a stop to this, and then we can figure out what to do next. The letter gets back to these guys who are enemies of Israel, the adversaries. And you picture it. It's almost comical. As soon as they hear it, they're, oh boy, let's go tell these Jews what they need to do. And so they went back with force. It's almost something like you kind of have this picture of a schoolyard bully who's gone and tattled on told a lie on some kid in the schoolyard. And he's finally got the teacher convinced that this other kid is this horrible person and needs to be stopped. And he can't wait for the teacher to do something. He runs over and says, you got to stop this, and beats him up almost. It's a very similar picture of what's going on here. This bully mentality. So how do the Jews respond? There's really only one way they could. Verse 24 says, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This hardly seems right, does it? They hadn't done anything wrong. In fact, they had been instructed by King Cyrus to engage in this work. They had faced tremendous political pressure throughout their time doing the Lord's work, only to be stopped dead in their tracks by a ridiculous government regulation. And stop the work for the next few decades. Can you imagine? Now, we're blessed to live in a country that, at least to this point, we have the ability to influence the direction of our laws and politics to a great extent. But even at that, there are times when those in power institute things that seem to impede the ability to advance the purposes of our Lord. They frustrate the purpose. Is the Lord still at work? Well, of course He is. Do we at times, and for various reasons, become so discouraged and fearful that we give up? Some do. Now, when the people serving the Lord come to that point, what's the solution? What do we do when people become so discouraged that they say, we're done? Let's go to chapter 5 now. Read the first two verses of that chapter and find out. Now, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, which we read this morning, Randy read for us this morning, the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. It was interesting this morning to read that Haggai, or have it read for us, where he says, you don't understand why you have bags you can't keep your money in, and why nothing's going right for you. He says, because you left the temple of God in ruins. You quit. And so a leader, God raises up a leader who says, we got to get to work. You guys have got to get to work. On the screen there, this prophet, this idea of prophet. I was talking to my kids this week about the idea of prophecy. When we think of prophecy, we think of revelations and all things to come and future things. And that certainly is a valid definition of prophecy. But a second definition is to foretell, to warn, to instruct. It could be said that oftentimes I am a prophet. As I stand before you and say, here's what the Scripture says, and thus says the Lord. And the idea behind what happens with these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, is they motivate God's people to action, to get moving. They delivered this message from the Lord that engendered a response of action from God's people. So what is the response? What is our response to opposition? Press on. Press on. Continue to focus our attention on the Lord's work. That's what God's people in Judah were failing to do. They had reason to be fearful and discouraged. Valid reason. All they heard was voices of, you're doing wrong, you're doing wrong, you're doing wrong, you're doing wrong, you're doing wrong. Finally, the government steps in and says, you stop what you're doing. And they did. Until God raised up a prophet and said, no! Get to work. Do what God has called you to do. Next week, we'll get back into chapter 5 and find out what happens next. But the challenge for us is when opposition arises, which it will, sometimes from without, but I think in our cases especially more so from within ourselves, from within the body of Christ, opposition arises that leads to discouragement, that leads to fear. And we need to recognize those two things when they happen, because we'll miss it. And we'll end up putting the Lord's work on the back burner. not even realizing that we're discouraged and we're fearful. And that's why we're doing that. So the challenge to us is to press on, even in the midst of discouragement and fear, when they come, because they will come. They have come. We've all experienced it. Press on. And don't put the Lord's work on the back burner. Don't let the weeds grow up through the cracks of the foundation. But keep building. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for the example we've read this morning of these prophets who heralded from the wall and said, get to work. Sometimes, Lord, we experience trials. We all experience trials and difficulties in life. And they may cause us to want to give up, to turn back from following you. Or we ask for strength as we face those things in our daily lives. Lord, we just ask that we would be faithful to you. That we would never in our own lives put your work on the back burner and make it a low priority. Even when we're faced with bills we don't seem to be able to pay, or schedules that we don't seem to be able to keep, or stresses and a division that causes us to want to hide and get away. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and true to you, no matter what comes. In Jesus' name.